Name of this class is The Glory of God in the Gospel of Luke. We have 66 books in the Word of God, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and there's glory in each one of those books. I'm not trying to minimize any of them, just that this is a study of in the book of Luke. And so I picked this title because we're going to try to pick out things that shine through at what our Savior was doing throughout the book. Now, today's lesson will be more of an introductory lesson. We're going to go into a little bit of what's going on to set it up. But after today, we'll get right into the text, as we will touch on it today, I promise. So anyway, God gave us four Gospels. Why four? Because that's how many he wanted to give us. He could have given us 20, but we have four. But under the direction of the Spirit, God moved and suggested the writers to record astonishing harmony between the four Gospels, between the four books. And each of the Gospels represent the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is important to note that they all share the same story, but they focus on minor differences within the story. How are they different? For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are two demon-possessed men in Gadara from whom Jesus casts out demons and sends them into the pigs. The Gospel of Mark, the writer, focuses only on one demon-possessed man. The second demon-possessed man was incidental to the story, so he did not mention him. But we know there were at least two, because Matthew tells us there were two. It is important to know that they, within these minor differences, there aren't any contradictions. If anybody's coming, there's sheets over there on the chair that you may want to get. Now, the four Gospels have two groupings. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are part of the group that's called the Synoptic Gospels. They are named that way because a lot of the material overlaps one another. Whereas the Gospel of John, 90 to 95% of material that we find in that book is brand new material that we did not have in the other three Gospels. And the Holy Spirit of God moved John to write it that way. But all four of the Gospels that we have support their own different theological arguments and agendas. What do I mean by that? The Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish people of his day. It represents Jesus as the true Messiah who has the right to the throne of David as Israel's true king. And he is also the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, message to the prophets, and law of the Old Testament. Mark's gospel is filled with drama and action. You can read that as you start. It just starts with action. And it's written primarily to Roman converts to Christianity who were very acquainted with this type of lifestyle of action and activities. Well, we see inside the Gospel of Mark, we see the surprise of the king as a criminal who offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. What do I mean by that? Half of the gospel is up until verses 30 and 31 in chapter 8 are mainly directed into exalting this Christ King. And right there in chapter 8 we read, and he warned them to tell no one about him, and he began to teach them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed after 3 days and rise again. And so we see after chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, he's mainly described as a common criminal, no more exaltation. The Gospel of Luke was written to Theophilus and was intended to be read primarily by a Gentile audience, showing that Jesus is a Savior and is available to all nations and all people. And that's the book we're going to look into, we're going to study in these few weeks that we have in front of us. So although Luke's Gospel is one of the synoptic Gospels, it stands out as unique. What do I mean by that? Number one, it is the longest of the Gospels. It records events even earlier than Jesus' birth. No other Gospel has any of this material that I'm going to be mentioning. The announcement of John the Baptist's birth is mentioned before Jesus even came into the scene. And it ends with Jesus' ascension, which no other Gospel has. The Gospel of Luke also has Jesus' childhood and his family's visit to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. It has a sequel in the book of Acts. It mentions the census of Caesar Augustus, the journey to Bethlehem of Mary and Joseph, Jesus' birth, Simeon and Anna, Jesus' ascension, the prodigal son, the rich man Lazarus, and the good Samaritan. So, what do we know about Luke? And what qualifies him to write this gospel? Why Luke? And he was a former Gentile. He was a physician. As far as we know, he didn't have any religious background. He was a physician, medical doctor. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. So if Paul had many, many companions, as far as we know, Luke is kind of like Luke and Mark were the only ones who went along with Paul and wrote gospels. So what really made him qualified? Well, one of the things we read is that in Acts 16, chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, we read, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing. Come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We see that Luke was not only just going along with Paul, but he was intimately involved in everything that Paul was doing. He endured persecutions with Paul. And he stood side by side with the Apostle Paul as Paul waited for his execution in a dreadful prison when everyone else departed. Luke alone was there. So we read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses in service of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the thing you have been taught. So we have here Luke's statements for his purpose of writing this incredible book. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. With this statement, Luke acknowledges that others have taken time to give an account of the things that they knew about Jesus. There are other writings that were going around. People were talking. Massive amounts of people were converting from Judaism to Christianity. And if you think about it, that's an unbelievable thing that people would convert from an understanding that they were saved because of Abraham, and then they would give all of that up to say, no, 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 no. Abraham was just pointing us to this real way, who is in Christ. Now, think about that. If they were not sure about any of that, would they really be like gambling their eternal salvation in this new way? So we have Luke as accompanying Paul. He was a missionary. He was a historian. And actually, he's one of the most important historians of all time. Because he set out to write to Theophilus and believers an accurate chronological account and understanding of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. I want you to just, in your handout, the second and third pages have 84 statements, I believe, from the book of Acts, 16 and on. And if you look at those statements, they involve cities, names of cities, towns, names of ports, structures, personal names, names of kings, governors, cultures, government rules, and so on. Luke was incredibly meticulous in everything that he wrote down in those statements that you have in front of you. Now, the question is this. Luke wrote the same way in those last few chapters that we're discussing here as the first few chapters of Acts, and he wrote the same meticulous way in the book of Luke. Now, why would he be so concerned with these small little towns, these little names, and the ports, and all these things which thousands of people have tried to go to in order to discredit the Bible? People have done that over and over for 2,000 years, but they found out that every single name that he listed is exactly the way he has it listed in Acts and the book of Luke. Now, why would he be so meticulous and so particular with those types of things? And then, you know, when Jesus says, I'm the only way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. When he, Luke does miracles, and then Luke, when Jesus resurrects, when Jesus dies, when he predicts his death, why would Luke, who was so passionate about finding everything correct, writing everything correct, why would he just be lackadaisical into writing things about Jesus that were not true? And he wrote these things so people could go back and say, okay, check them out. Check those things out. Look at all these things that I've written and see if those things don't make any sense or are untrue in any way. So when he writes down in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. Who could doubt that he did not investigate everything carefully? He spent years talking to eyewitnesses who were involved in Jesus' lifestyle. Now, we have to go over, who was Theophilus? Theophilus, the only information that we really have is when he writes down "Most Excellent Theophilus," which is a title reserved for honor or rank. We really don't need any more information on him. You know, the Gospels are focused on Christ, and he is just a character that Luke writes both books to. But he primarily writes the books to us. So, going on to verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, so the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. We're going to go back to the next few sessions, and we're going to go and explain what kind of person Herod was. But we don't need that right now. Just that this is the time when Herod was alive and king. That's all we need to know for now. But we are told that there was a priest named Zacharias who was married to Elizabeth. They're both righteous in the sight of God. And we hear walking blameless in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Well, what does righteous in the sight of God mean? Anybody? What does righteous in the sight of God mean?
Blameless.
Blameless. Thank you. They were blameless. They loved God. They loved his law. They kept the law. They had sincere hearts. And they had pure consciousness before God. And God is also pleased with them. But there was only one tiny problem in their lives. What was the problem?
She was barren.
She was barren. And I mean, we don't have that mentality today, but back then, you're barren. If God didn't give you a child, then you must have some sort of hidden sin somewhere. That's why God didn't bless you in that way. And that's what people believed. But we read from the text that they were actually righteous before God. Therefore, there was no sin, hidden sin that way. Verses 8 and 9. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of his priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So Israel had, at this time, 18,000 priests who served. They served in the temple, they served in the community, but they were involved in duties of sacrifice, worship, and prayer. But only one priest was picked once a year to offer prayers of intercession for the people of Israel, which means that most priests never got the chance to do that. And Zacharias was picked by lot to enter the section behind a thick veil that most people never got to see. The place of the Holy of Holies, where the sacrifice was to be offered. Tremendous, tremendous opportunity and privilege. Let's read 11 through 17. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So in that dark room on that day, suddenly, as Zacharias was being obedient, performing his duties, he was terrified as an angel appeared in the room. And the angel reassured him, "I come in peace." And And if you think that was good news, the better news was, I'm here to announce wonderful news for you, Zacharias. Undoubtedly, Zacharias and his wife had been praying for a child. But now they're past childbearing age. Maybe their prayers changed from, please, Lord, let me have a child, to, please, let me endure the burden of not having a child. But the angel shows up and announces that his prayers have indeed been heard. And his wife will have a son who is directed to call John, which means the Lord has been gracious. The blessings don't end there for Zacharias. The angel informs him that he and many others will rejoice over the son. He will be great in the sight of God. Now, Elizabeth and Zacharias were righteous in the sight of God. Their son is going to be great in the sight of God. And his task will be to prepare the way for the Messiah. But then Zacharias talks. Verses 18 through 20. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands before God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in the proper time." Now, wait a minute. Zacharias doubts God, and what happens to him? He's made mute. Have you ever doubted God? Have you ever been struggling with your faith, where you know your faith is a little weak in some area? Were you made mute? Didn't Gideon ask for 2 signs? Didn't Abraham, Sarah, and even Mary doubt God when they were told they were going to have a child? Why Zacharias? Let's look at what happened with Abraham. Chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her." This is God speaking. "Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" But if we go back a few chapters to chapter 15, Abraham had a very different reaction to when God gave him this news. Chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, "God took Abraham outside and said, 'Now look towards heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So Abraham, even though he spoke a little bit too fast in chapter 17, he had an overwhelming confidence that God was going to give him a child. He knew God and he believed God. So the statement in chapter 17 is just a little statement. His heart was in the Lord. He trusted him 100%. He even went to sacrifice his son because he trusted him so much. Zacharias' request came from unbelief. He and his wife had prayed for a child. And when the angel's announcement gave them an answer, they didn't believe it. The book of James, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, for that man ought to not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, man unstable in all ways. Zacharias was double-minded, and in his eyes were fixed on human limitations rather than the power and faithfulness of God. Furthermore, Zechariah, serving as priest, was familiar with Abraham's testimony with Sarah. Zechariah should have remembered that testimony and the fulfillment of God's promise. Genesis 21, verse 5 says, "Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." And with that, Zechariah should have just embraced the announcement. But he was made silent. But what about Mary? Mary's response when Gabriel went to announce to her that she was going to have a child. Chapter 1, verses 31 to 38. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." The angel departed from her. Mary asked, "How will this be?" She was more concerned about logistics. She knew that storks didn't bring babies. That's what it was.
Really?
Mary's inquiry was not based on doubt, but faith and obedience. The kind of questioning that Scripture does not shy away from. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." There's nothing wrong with searching. The Bereans did that. When Gabriel explained to Mary how this will happen, Gabriel gave her an answer. She would conceive by the Holy Spirit, and this child would be destined to be the Messiah. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Quiet, faithful submission. Mary revealed faith, where Zacharias expressed doubt. Mary believed, Zechariah doubted. Mary believed something that she could never have imagined, while Zechariah doubted his own prayers. But despite Zechariah's doubt, God blessed him because he opened up his mouth. And he gave him this child, John, who was prophesied in the Old Testament and who is known as the Baptist, who was a chosen forerunner of Christ, who is God incarnate. Any questions? Okay? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, just praise you and thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for all the testimonies. Thank you for the message that Mark Janda brought forth. Lord, I just pray that every single thing that will be done here today and in the future, Lord, will be pleasing to you, glorifying to you, and and rewarding to us because it'll allow us to behold our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.